Our sermon text is from Leviticus 26. It's a fairly long chapter, so be patient. I was thinking as Kyle was reading Genesis 36 that we often wonder about those genealogies, but one of the things it proves for sure is the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 26 of Leviticus, hear the word of the Lord. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you will reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you are contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered under the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into the hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee. as fleeing from a sword, and they shall flee when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left to them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word which brings life to us. We pray that you would help us to understand what you said in the old times and how it applies to us today. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises in him that are yea and amen. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand that we must remain faithful and so receive all the blessings in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The popular view of the Old Testament is one that is difficult to combat. It is seen as a labyrinthine explanation of an impossible religion. We have been made to believe that the laws, ordinances, and holy days of the Old Testament are so far beyond man that he never possibly could do them to God's satisfaction. This failure is seen as the preeminent need for salvation by grace through faith. Like all lies, there is some truth in this tale. No man can fully do God's law. All have sinned, the Bible tells us, and fall short of the glory of God. In addition to this, we often fall in thought, word, and deed. No man loves the Father as fully as he ought to. No man loves his neighbor as completely as he should. Even if we do not do sins of commission against the Ten Commandments, we don't kill, make idols, steal, or commit adultery, we still fail in the area of doing as much good towards God and our neighbor as we ought to. That is, we sin by omission. We transgress or fail to conform to God's law. Granted. And for this, we do need a Savior. We need salvation by grace through faith so that no sinful man would boast that he saved himself. It's important for us to understand that this has always been the case because it teaches us about the character of God. Much of our misunderstanding and I think some of our heretical beliefs in the modern church stem from a misunderstanding of God's character in the Old Testament. And we pull that into the New Testament and we either embrace a characteristic of God that is not true, or we careen to an extreme on the other side. So I want to argue that salvation by grace through faith has always been the case, and that the law is not in opposition to that. Paul argues this way in Galatians when he says that all sons of Abraham are sons of promise by grace through faith. Abraham believed God and was counted righteous 400 years before the law came. There never has been salvation by any other means than grace through faith. So why does the law of God have such a bad rap? First, by misunderstanding and misapplication of the Old Covenant. Not I say Old Covenant saints, not necessarily the Old Covenant saints, but those who sought to have a righteousness through law keeping. Having not a righteousness of their own, they sought to manufacture one meritoriously in the law. Now, this was not God's institution. This was a perversion of the law, not an application of the law. And two, by the misunderstanding of New Testament Christians that salvation came in the Old Testament by the Pharisaical misapplication of it. This misunderstanding is strongly believed to this day. I am not arguing for a return to the Old Covenant economy. We have a better administration of the covenant in Jesus Christ. However, much of what was glorious there in the Old Covenant is even more glorious in Jesus, and it's been lost because of our false understanding. Even the glory of it in Christ has been lost because of our false understanding of what was going on in the Old Testament. I do want to endeavor to fix the way that we think about the Old Testament so that we can see Christ in it from first to last, His glory there, and how much more glory now. That is, we need to see Christ in it. We need to see grace in it from first to last. As we look at the festivals of the Old Testament, now I read from Leviticus 26, and I'm going to spend most of my time on that, but I want to make a brief excursion through the festivals that were inaugurated by Moses, and those you'll find in chapter 23, and see how they apply, see how we can see Christ in them, and how they apply to us today. We need to understand that they were not a yoke to keep the people down, but a gracious extension of God's kindness to them through promise. Which is another good reason to read the genealogies, because we see that God has given us a list of His kindness to us through promise. It's not through the flesh. Since God knew that the people were a stiff-necked people and gave them tangible ways to remember Him, we have similar, and in some cases almost exactly the same ways to remember God also. Furthermore, we should see that the covenant blessings and curses still apply to us. Jesus has removed the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This was also true in the Old Testament. The sacrifice removed the curse. Remember the Passover lamb, for one example. But Christ has removed the curse once and for all those who love and obey Him. And yet still in this new administration, with new and greater promises, the threat and warning of apostasy still remains. The blessings of the covenant are greater. The sanctions of the covenant are greater. The new covenant is intensified in every area. We have greater revelation. We see Jesus as the Christ. The sacrifice is final. The Holy Spirit is shed abroad abundantly. The Gentiles are saved. All the world is saved. The responsibility of obedience is heightened. No man is without excuse, and God will judge even thoughts and intentions of the heart. We see a deepening and an intensifying in every area. Incidentally, I said all the world is saved. I'm not a universalist, but I do believe that Jesus Christ, as the ruler of the world, all authority is given to Him, and thus all the world will in fact be saved. The promises are extended far beyond anything that any old covenant believer might have had understood. Certainly they were there in seed, in the prophecies and in the promises, but all of that shadowy understanding is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let us look at a few of the festivals, and then we'll look at the curses and blessings. In chapter 23, we're given the holy convocations. It's interesting that the very first one we get is the weekly Sabbath in verse 3. 6 days shall thou work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. It's the first regular Sabbath, and these we should mark are all feasts, with perhaps the exception of the Day of Atonement, which was a day of solemnity. But the rest of these are given to us as times of celebration and feasting before the Lord. Those who have made the feasts, fasts, have disobeyed God. God has been kind to us, and so we should rejoice in His blessings. The Sabbath, of course, is a celebration of creation, that God has created all things and that He sustains us at all times. And in fact, for us in the New Covenant administration, the Lord's Day, as our Sabbath, becomes a reenactment of much of what we see going on here, of creation, of the Passover, of the resurrection, of the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these things come together for us as we celebrate the Lord's Day, particularly as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and our fellowship with God and our inclusion in His covenant through baptism. So that's the first holy day, a regular weekly holy day. The next one we'll find in verse 5 is the Passover meal. The 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And this is, of course, to commemorate the passing of the death angel over Israel in Egypt, as those who put the blood of the Paschal lamb upon their doorposts were passed over, and God blessed them. And we see this remembrance that they need to have on a regular yearly basis. And this corresponds with us, particularly with Holy Friday and Easter. Also, another thing that we should remember, that it's the Passover of the death angel in Egypt. But one of the things that Passover should also remind us of, as the Egypt or Israelites fled from the Egyptians, they also passed over the Red Sea. They passed through on dry ground. And we see also in this a picture of baptism. And of course, this is commemorates particularly the Lord's Supper. And we see these things tied together for us in Old Testament and New as well, as our new covenant meal, like the Passover, is the Lord's Supper, our meal of communion with God. The third major, we have three festivals so far, but the next major corporate festival is the festival of Pentecost, and you'll find the teaching on that in verses 9 through 21, or the Feast of Weeks, because it comes 7 weeks after the Passover. And this celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai. And we also see that it was in the New Testament era, we see the commemoration of this, of course, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting, too, as we see what God is doing, understanding His grace. We had the giving of the law at the first Pentecost. We have the giving of the Holy Spirit at the next Pentecost. And we see even in the pictures of the Old Testament, the way the Ark of the Covenant was constructed. We have the law and we have the mercy seat. We have the Spirit of God dwelling over the mercy seat. God has given both of these things to us in a gracious way. And we see these things pictured for us in the Old Testament administration. And we still celebrate this today. We still celebrate Pentecost for a slightly different reason, but it's all the fulfillment and the thing that we see clearly that they did not see clearly in the Old Covenant administration. The next feast, of course, the next major event is the Day of Atonement, but it's all taken together with the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the 7th month, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, Feast of Booths, follows 5 days after the Day of Atonement. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was particularly a celebration of God's provision for them in the wilderness as they dwelt in booths. And although we don't have a particular church holiday related to this, secular, sort of semi-secular holiday that we have that would be correspond with this would be Thanksgiving. It's a day really of giving of thanks. And it's interesting, as we look back sometimes on our own past, we look back and think we were really roughing it back then, back when we just had the one beat-up old college car, one when we had the little one-room apartment with the cockroaches in the basement. But one of the things that we should remember is that back then, we were very thankful. And it's part of what's going on in this Feast of Tabernacles. It's not a looking back to the day of roughing it. It's looking back to the day of God's provision for them in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. God blessed them in a marvelous way. And this is something that they ought to look back on with thankfulness. Also, of course, we should look at where we're at now. As they were to celebrate this festival as they came into the Promised Land. And God established them not in booths, but in permanent dwellings. And we think, not, oh, we had it rough then and we have a blessing now. We should be thinking how blessed we were then and how much more blessed we are now. We should always operate with the heart of thanksgiving. And we should understand that we're blessed far more than we deserve. And God has been very kind to us from beginning until now. So these are the major festivals. It's interesting, as we have looked through Leviticus, we've seen the establishment of the Levitical system, where God makes a way for His people to come to Himself. This was not a system designed by God to keep the people away. This was a system designed by God to keep a stiff-necked and often sinning people to bring them close to Him, to find a way for them to be able to purge sin so that they could enter into the worship of God without fear of condemnation. And God brings them to this, and then He establishes these wonderful festivals so that they could remind themselves continually what God had done for them, and because of what He had done, that they could continue to look forward with faith to what He would do. Particularly as they thought about Messiah, something greater coming, as God would finally bring us into the Promised Land and defeat every foe. Of course, we understand now that Messiah, that Christ, was not until Jesus came, and all authority was given to Him so that we in Christ could conquer, that we could take the land, if you will. So all of this is sort of the forerunner to what God then goes on to say to them in chapter 26 as the blessings and the curses of the law are declared. The first thing He does in chapter 26 is to tell them not to make any images and don't bow down to any images. And then He tells them to keep His Sabbaths and reverence His sanctuary. And then He tells them to walk in My statutes and keep My commandments. So we have right here at the beginning of this chapter a God reiterating to them, worship Me as God and keep all of My statutes. Love God. Love your neighbor. Do what I told you to do. And if you do this, if you are faithful, God is reminding them, of course I will be faithful because I'm God. I keep My covenant. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, and I will bless you in the land of promise. And because they're His people, He holds out all these promises to them. Now, I would almost like to start with the curses and end with the blessings. But that's not the way the chapter goes. And I think it's right for us to understand within the New Covenant administration, it's the same thing. We speak promises to you in Jesus Christ. All the blessings of God, peace with God, and then the growing in grace and the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we administer it with a solemn warning too. If you don't continue to believe, if you don't continue to trust and rest in Jesus Christ, then there is danger of being taken out of God's covenant and receiving the curses and not the blessings. What are some of the blessings? He promises them rain in due season, and a fruitful land. One of the other great heresies, if you will, of many within the New Testament church is a blatant Gnosticism, which thinks of the New Testament administration as merely spiritual. So we have this spiritual realm where Christian things happen, and then we have sort of this divided earthly realm where earthly and manly and scientific things can happen. And so we can explain things like, in the modern world, things like lack of rain and not a poor crop. We can explain them all from a scientific perspective because that's secular. That's not spiritual. That's something that's physical and God doesn't really care about it anyway. But the only things that really matter are spiritual things. And so we like to spiritualize all of the text and not see that God does, in fact, operate in the realm in which we live. But He does. And we should see these things in the same way. And vengeance and jealousy, as He declares Himself to be, would have enough with such a people. Would have enough with such a people and would wipe them off of the face of the earth. But we see Him do something extraordinary. If they will confess their iniquities, God will bring again salvation to the land. He will bring forgiveness and revival. Unless we be too dull in our understanding, unless we be too wrongly spiritual, by wrongly spiritual I mean understanding spirituality as something that's somehow ethereal, something that's in the heavens, and our spirit separated from our bodies, and so that we spiritualize the whole New Covenant administration, and say, well, these things aren't going to happen because now it's all spiritual in the New Testament. We need to understand something. Romans 11 teaches us about these things. It says, for if the casting away of them, that is, the Old Testament Jews who would not believe the promises and walk in disobedience, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So they disbelieved and they were cut out, but their belief will bring new life. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Okay? They were cut out so that we could be brought in. But he tells us, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. They disbelieved, and so we were grafted in, and we believed. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. But here's what he says. Be not high-minded, but fear. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. The promises are to you. Listen to this, though. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Cut off how? Cut off by whom? God cuts us off. It's God that cuts out. So we must heed this. We must understand that it's for us. This is Romans. This is the New Testament church. So what must we do? Well, the scriptures here in Leviticus give us the answer. Repentance, forgiveness, and then trusting God for revival. What did they need to do? First of all, they needed to confess their own sins and the sins of their fathers. We are where we are in the New Testament, or in the American Christian church. And we must begin to see what God is doing and how far we have fallen. This is the idea of reformation. This is the idea of going back to the things that we lost. Where do we get back to the place where we started to get off the track? It's not that we always want to go backwards. We want to go forwards. But we got to go back far enough to get back on the right path. We got to confess not only our own sins, where we are, but the sins of our fathers in the faith who got us off the track. And then we must confess walking contrary to God. Not only our sins, but we must confess that this was not God's will. Third thing, they had to confess that God has walked contrary to them. Now this is the thing that really gets under our, gives us a burr in the saddle here in the modern church. Well, I can confess my sins and I can confess that I walk contrary to God, but I'm not going to say that God walked contrary to me. We want to say God bless America all the time while we're defying the same God that we're asking to bless America. They had to confess that God was walking contrary to them. We have got to see that it's God that's bringing judgment in our land. Until we see that and confess it, God is not going to bring reformation and revival. And that God had brought them into the land of their enemies. Can we not see this? Where is the American church today? We are in the land of our enemies. Who rules the day in our land? We've totally acquiesced everything to them. We have said, okay, we'll let God be neutral in the public square. We'll just put up the word God and we'll let everybody define what that is when it comes to government. We'd like to have them out of it all together, but that's really hard, so we'll just let everybody pick their God. God is neutral in civil government. God is neutral in education. And we have disdained to honor God. And so our enemies are ruling over us. They're the ones who determine for us which God we in fact serve. And all the Christians say, okay, that's all right. We'll just worship God in our hearts. We won't worship Him anywhere else. God is not pleased with this. Fourth thing that they need to do is accept the circumstances that God brought. And this is where we are at today. We are in the midst of an ungodly nation that's becoming increasingly ungodly. But it's our own doing. And we must accept that God has brought this state of circumstances upon us. And we think, but how can we admit that? How can we accept that? Then there's really no way out. If God is fighting against us, how can we win? We can't win. And this is exactly right. We have to seek God to fight for us. And then we will, in fact, win. And the last thing he says is be humble. So once we humble ourselves under His hand, we confess our sins, we confess that God has walked contrary to us, we confess that God has brought this set of circumstances upon us, then God says, then I will remember my covenant with you. Then I will bring you back. I will fight against your enemies, because they're my enemies too. I will bring you into the land. I will give you blessing. And not all this famine of God's Word, which is exactly what we have in the church today. When we do this, God will bring then refreshing to us. It says, I will for their sakes remember the covenant, verse 45, of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God delivered them once from their enemies. He can do it again. And this is what we must believe. We must seek God as God. We must own the circumstances that He's brought into the church and into our country. And then we can expect Him to rise up and fight on our behalf and restore to us again the good land. Let's pray. Our Father, I confess to you, Father, my own sins in not being faithful to you in every area. Father, we know that there is much of this within your church, particularly in regards to proclaiming your word, in owning our own sins within the church, in not being faithful as your people. Father, we have erected idols of our own making. We have not been faithful as husbands and as wives and as children. We have sought after the desires of the flesh in our own nation. And Father, we are reaping in our midst what we have sown. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see this here in this church, in the churches throughout the city and throughout this land. We do pray that you would raise up many who would not fear man, but would fear you, who would proclaim these truths and call your people back to faithfulness in their love for Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that particularly these grand and gross sins within this nation of abortion, of homosexuality, homosexual marriage, were birthed in your church. And Father, we pray that you would chastise us so that we would confess this, that we would accept the judgment that is upon us as from your hand, so that we would be humbled, so that we would confess, repent, and so that you would bring refreshing. Father, we know that you have not forsaken us. We know that when we come to you in Jesus' name, you remember your covenant with us, and that you bring your Holy Spirit to bring peace and restoration, sanctification, glorification, and we give you the glory and honor. We pray that you would raise us up again, that your American church would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea, and that you would bless us generation upon generation in faithful obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.